Now let's turn this evening again to the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We pick up with our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And I will read again tonight verses 12 to 14 of Romans chapter 8. So follow with me as I read. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the privilege that we have to open up your word and to give our attention to it, to understanding it and its application to our lives. We pray, O author of Scripture, that you would grant your Spirit that we might understand it and that we might shape our thinking, our feeling, and our living by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think most of you are familiar with our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And near the end of the sermon, Jesus gives a very striking illustration of conversion and the life to which it leads. He compares conversion the initial repentance and faith by which we are become Christians. He compares conversion to entering a narrow gate. And he compares the Christian life resulting from that to walking on a narrow way. He said, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life." You have conversion, the narrow gate, which leads to the narrow way, a life of holiness, which leads to life. If you've entered the narrow gate, you'll be in the narrow way. And the end is eternal life. Walking on the narrow way is not the cause of eternal life, but it is the way to it. It's the pathway by which all who have entered the gate arrive there. The gate, the way, and the life to which they lead cannot be separated from one another. Well, as Jesus illustrated this in the Sermon on the Mount, we see basically the same emphasis again here in our text this evening in the book of Romans. As we left off in our study at the 13th verse of chapter 8, we have one of the classic texts in the New Testament with reference to the Christian's lifelong battle with the sinful tendencies that still remain within us as we walk in the way, having entered the gate. Paul has been underscoring in this epistle, earlier in this chapter as well, that the Christian is justified and united to Christ by faith alone, and that in union with Christ, he is also indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And in Christ, he has the promise of eternal life. And all of this is a free gift received by faith alone. But having now entered the gate, there is a way that the Christian walks and must walk and will walk, if indeed he is united to Christ and Christ's Spirit lives within him. And that way is not one of living according to the flesh. The first part of verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." But it's the way of putting to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, verse 13b. And as we've seen, that language is language that speaks to us about the ongoing work and process of contending with the remaining sinful tendencies within us as believers, resisting them, subduing them, replacing them with the opposite Christ-like virtues and graces. Be killing sin, or it will kill you. That sums up the teaching of verse 13. Now, we've already spent four messages on this text. The first two were actually on the text. They were devoted to carefully unpacking the precise meaning of this text in its context. And I'm not going to go back over all of that again. But we then began to launch out from this text to address this whole subject in a bit more detail. The whole subject of Christian sanctification, or killing sin and growing in holiness. And the question we began to take up is, how exactly do we go about doing what Paul is telling us we must do here? How do we do this? I'm seeking to be very practical, addressing that question. So at this point, we're kind of looking at this more from a topical perspective, launching out from this verse and its teaching. So the question is, how do we do this? Christian sanctification, killing sin, putting to death remaining sin, cultivating Christ-like virtue in our life. How does this happen? And here's the approach that I'm taking. First, we began and continue this evening with some general directives that apply to the whole of our Christian experience as we seek to live holy and godly lives of devotion to Christ. And that's going to continue to be our focus this evening, probably one more sermon. And then after finishing with those general directives, God willing, I hope to take some time to address a situation in which you find yourself especially struggling as a Christian with one particular besetting sin. How to take the general directives that I'm giving and apply then the heavy artillery of grace to that besetting sin that keeps defeating you. So that's my plan. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Well, let me review briefly the general directives that we've already considered. We saw, first of all, that we must engage in this work of killing sin in our lives from the posture of faith in the gospel. This killing sin Paul is talking about is a gospel killing of sin. It's not a work that we do to make ourselves right with God. It's a work that can only be done successfully by those who are already right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Only those who are in union with Jesus Christ by faith alone and are therefore reconciled to God and are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, only such can truly live holy lives as defined by Scripture. So this life of killing sin, as I've been emphasizing, it begins with a believing persuasion of God's love, favor, and saving mercy sincerely extended to me in the gospel as a free gift in Jesus Christ, receiving and trusting Him alone for pardon and acceptance with God. And we must keep on in that way, killing sin, pursuing holiness from a posture of confidence and faith in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. All right? Secondly, second directive. We must engage in this work of killing sin in the confidence that being joined to Christ, we can live holy lives that are pleasing to God. By the enablement of the Holy Spirit, the Christian can live a holy life. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but purposefully and sincerely. And we can live in such a way that God is pleased with our good works and our efforts to honor and glorify Him in our lives. Even though they're not perfect, for Christ's sake, our Father is pleased with them. And then we move to a third general directive, which we come back to this evening. And it's this. From this posture of faith in the gospel, we must apply ourselves with diligence to the means and the spiritual disciplines God has appointed for killing sin and cultivating holiness in our lives. Now that's a mouthful of words. Let me say it again. From this posture of faith in the gospel, we must apply ourselves with diligence to the means and the spiritual disciplines God has appointed for killing sin and cultivating holiness in our lives. Though a life of holiness in the Christian sanctification is a fruit of faith in Christ and our union with Jesus Christ, and though it progresses as we continue to trust in Him, as He is freely given to us by God in the gospel, though that's true, it's also true that God has appointed means through which His Spirit works to progressively sanctify His children. And these are means to which we must apply ourselves. And also there are various spiritual disciplines to which we must give ourselves. Notice the language of our text again. But if by the Spirit, it's by the enablement of the Spirit who lives within us, But notice how what it says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. It's the Spirit who enables us to do it, but still we must do it. It requires activity on our part. It requires discipline and effort on our part. That's why Paul gives the command in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise yourself toward godliness. Or it could be translated, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We must diligently apply ourselves, trusting in the Spirit's help as we do so, diligently applying ourselves to the means of grace and to the spiritual disciplines God has ordained and to which His Word calls us. So far, we've considered two of them, the Word of God and the Lord's Supper. We must give ourselves to the consistent intake of God's Word. And then last week in the Lord's Supper service, I sought to show that the Lord's Supper is also, when rightly understood, a means which the Spirit uses to strengthen our faith and our devotion to Jesus Christ. Well, we're ready now this evening to move on to a third of these means. The Word of God, the Lord's Supper, and now thirdly, and now we're entering into completely new material. All of that was review. Thirdly, we must give ourselves to the consistent habit of secret prayer. Secret prayer, private personal prayer. Christ, by His Spirit, draws close to us and He speaks to us through His Word. He opens His heart to us in His Word. And we open our hearts to Him in prayer. We have communion with Him in His Word and in prayer. The Scripture says we are to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We're commanded to continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, there are various kinds of prayer that are set before us in Scripture. There are brief prayers that are shot up in the midst of our busy activities and responsibilities. Nehemiah said, "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king." In other words, right in the middle of his conversation with the king, he shot up a quick prayer to God. This is what the old writers referred to as ejaculatory prayers. There are also family prayers. There are public prayers. There are special seasons of prayer on special occasions. We see all of these in the Bible. But then, of course, there is also the disciplined, regular habit of personal, private prayer. Jesus said, "When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, we're not to understand that he's saying you have to go, that's the only place you can go, it has to be in your room, your bedroom. But the idea is, the issue he's talking about here is getting alone privately with God, private, personal, secret prayer. Setting aside time to get alone privately with God to give your full attention to prayer. And we also have many examples of this in Scripture. Jesus practiced the habit of secret prayer. We see that many times where he went off to pray and he was praying, sometimes all night praying. He taught his disciples to pray. Paul was a man of prayer. Daniel was so committed to secret prayer. Some of you kids will remember this, that when a decree went out from King Darius that no prayer was to be made for 30 days to anyone but the king, what did Daniel do? Well, Daniel was not willing to live without prayer for 30 days. In fact, he wasn't willing to live without prayer for even one day. Instead, the Scripture says when Daniel heard about this decree, it says he went home, and with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. He wasn't just being an exhibitionist there, for it then says, as was his custom since his early days. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to keep on doing what I've always done. I'm not going to change because of this decree. It was his custom to kneel down on his knees 3 times a day and pray and give thanks to God, as his custom was. Daniel was committed to the consistent habit of secret prayer, and he was unwilling to live without it even for one day, much less for 30 days. Well, the Scriptures emphasize the importance of prayer so often it's hard to know where to start. So What I want to do, I just want to point you to one passage of many, many passages that we could look at. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. I want to read this passage and then tell you why I'm drawing our attention to this particular one. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 7. There Jesus, he's speaking of prayer, and he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you." And he's underscoring here the perseverance, persistence. It's present tense. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. And it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? And if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So he's speaking about prayer. Now, I've turned you to this passage because here's a text that in a very direct manner points us to the relationship between prayer and the subject of these messages. Its relationship to our spiritual growth and sanctification as Christians, killing sin and pursuing holiness. Say, how do you say that? Well, you have to understand that this is not some blanket promise that's intended to tell us that whoever you are, whatever it is you want, wealth, health, healing, prosperity, whatever it is you want, just ask God for it. And if you're persistent and you believe enough, you'll have it. Now that's the way this promise is sometimes abused, but that's not what it's talking about. You have to remember the immediate context that precedes this. These are not just some isolated words on prayer that Jesus spoke one day. They come to us as part of a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. A sermon that begins back in chapter 5, goes all the way to the end of chapter 7. And in a very real sense, these words here are a climax of everything else that Jesus has said up to this point. And what is the focus of the Sermon on the Mount? The focus is upon the character and the lifestyle that's to mark those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom. The practical character and life of a Christian. In other words, to use the more theological term, the real theme of the Sermon on the Mount is sanctification. Or to return to the language of our text in Romans, it is killing sin and living a holy life. Christ has been describing in this sermon the nature of that righteousness and holiness that is to mark the Christian. For example, he describes the inward character of the Christian at the beginning of the sermon in what's called the Beatitudes. He goes on then, beginning in chapter 5, verse 20, to contrast the righteousness to be pursued by the Christian with the hypocritical righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he shows that true godliness is not simply concerned with outward morality and outward appearance. It's concerned about the inside, the thoughts and the motives of the heart. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, he warns about engaging in actions and deeds of religious piety out of the motivation to receive the praise of men. And then he teaches us the proper manner in which we are to engage in works of piety, such as prayer and giving and fasting. In chapter 6, verse 19, to the end of that chapter, he addresses the very subtle danger of worldliness. That's where he talks about laying up for yourself treasures in heaven, not upon earth. He talks about no man can serve God and mammon. And he also talks about worry there, about being worried, consumed with worry about the things of this world and trusting God to take care of us. He teaches us that though we must live in this world, we must not live for this world. We must not allow our souls to become so preoccupied with the things and the worries of this life, but we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of that is in chapter 16, verse 9, to the end of the sixth chapter. Then at the beginning of chapter 7, leading up to our text, he warns about condemning other people unjustly, having a hypercritical, self-righteous attitude. with the big beam sticking out of your own eye, trying to pick a speck out of your brother's eye. And he teaches us that we're to be humble. We're to be quick to deal first with our own sins if we would be able to properly help others to deal with theirs. And he teaches us to exercise proper judgment and discernment in verse 6 of chapter 7. And so that's the focus of this entire sermon that precedes our text, and of which this text is a part. The focus is upon gospel sanctification, killing sin, living a holy life, what that is, what it looks like, how our Lord would have us to live as His people. And now it's after all of that very searching teaching that we come to this text. And if we've really listened, we've really heard what Jesus is teaching in this sermon, what should be our disposition? Well, as we face this standard of holiness, we realize just how utterly helpless and sinful we really are. We're crushed to the ground and humbled and caused to realize our desperate need of grace. Who is sufficient for these things? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What can I do? Where do I turn? I feel completely helpless and lost before this standard. Well, of course, the first thing we must do is run to Jesus Christ for mercy. We must realize we can never make ourselves right with God by our own efforts, that we stand condemned. Our only hope is that Christ Himself lived a perfect, sinless life for us, and He bore our sins to the cross, and He was punished in our place, so that God freely gives to us Christ and His merits as a free gift to be received by faith. You see, the first thing the Sermon on the Mount should do, is intended to do, is to humble us, to show us our need of a Savior, to act like a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be forgiven and justified by grace through faith in Him. But now listen, having been justified by faith and having become the children of God by faith in Christ, this Sermon on the Mount is still set before us as the expression of our Father's will for us. That this is the life that He calls us and expects us to pursue and to live as His people, as the fruit of our salvation and as the evidence of our salvation. This is the narrow way to which the straight gate leads and upon which we must walk. But again, as we're faced with this standard, how do we even begin to live up to it? Well, you see, this is why Jesus follows all of this instruction in Christian living with these words. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Ask and keep asking, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened. He's not just talking about saying one prayer, but He's talking about a life of prayer. Persistent, persevering prayer. Asking, seeking, knocking. Do you see the connection? What are the things Jesus is speaking of that we are to ask for and to seek and to knock for in this context? Well, He's speaking with reference to the things that He's been teaching in this sermon. The grace and the strength, the help we need to live this life, He calls us to. This life of gospel holiness. So this is not some promise that God will give you whatever you ask for, no matter what it is. A new car, freedom from sickness, a big bank account. You'll run 9.1 100-meter dash, even though you've never run better than 11.2. You'll get that date with that cute person at school that you wish you could have a date with. No. He's calling us to ask, to seek, and to knock for the grace we need. For the enlivening, convicting, guiding, and strengthening influences of the Holy Spirit that we need to mature and to grow more and more into the kind of person Christ calls us to be. That, you see, is the emphasis of this passage in its context. And this is further confirmed by the parallel passage in Luke 11, 9 to 13, where Jesus says almost exactly these same words on another occasion. And you'll notice here at the end of verse 11, He puts it this way: how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? And what are those good things He's talking about? Well, in the parallel passage in Luke 11, 13, He puts it this way: how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Again, he's talking about the ongoing operations and influences of the Spirit of God that we so desperately need if we're going to be the kind of people and live the kind of life our Lord expects of us. So I trust you see that that's the connection in our text. The emphasis here is upon prayer as a means of grace. Prayer as a means of spiritual growth and sanctification. And just as it is with the Word of God, as I stated last time, and any other of those means that God has appointed, there are no shortcuts. No shortcuts. Without the consistent habit of secret prayer, you will not be killing sin in your life. Instead, sin will kill you. Well, I think all Christians agree that God wants us to pray. And prayer is important. Probably all of you would say that you know you should pray. And if you're a Christian, you want to pray. And you do pray some, but... or do you? Let me ask you. Do you pray? Do you pray with any degree of regularity and consistency? Asking, seeking, knocking, communing with the Lord Jesus in prayer, laying hold of God in the secret place of prayer as a regular, consistent habit in your life. Now, what do I say to those who profess to be a Christian but never pray at all, or very rarely? Well, I want to be faithful to your soul and to God as a minister of the word. So let me get very personal and direct for a moment. Let me ask you, could you, with any real degree of honesty, be described as a man, woman, boy, or girl who is marked by the habit of personal, private prayer? Or let me try to make this more vivid. Let me put it this way. Let's suppose any reasonably intelligent, honest person were able to become invisible. Invisible man. All right. And for the last month, the last 4 weeks, this invisible person has followed you wherever you've gone, whatever you've done. And now they're asked to describe your habits and patterns. What could they say? Well, maybe they could describe you as a person who's very active, a person who drinks coffee a lot. I know they could say that about me. A person who likes Cheerios, plays sports. Describe you in many different ways. But would it be accurate for this invisible person who has been with you for the last 4 weeks to say, and this much also is clear, he or she is a person who is marked by the habit of secret prayer? Oh, there may have been a couple of days here and there when I've not seen them go to that special place where they kneel or bow or sit or stand or lie upon their face and give themselves to praying to their Father, but it's clear that the pattern of their life is marked by the habit of secret prayer. Would that be an accurate description of you? Now, I challenge you to answer that honestly in your heart before God. Could you be described? Now, listen carefully what I'm saying. What I'm not saying, not as the most eminent person in prayer. Not that you never miss a day here and there, or that you never find prayer to be difficult and a struggle. Not that you've necessarily attained to the level of Daniel. Not as one greatly advanced in the discipline of prayer so that you can give yourself to intercession for hours on end. I'm not asking that. I think every Christian feels guilty about not praying more. I don't think any of us, when our life is done, will say, I wish I hadn't prayed so much. None of us prays as often and earnestly as we wish. All I'm asking is this. Just as surely as this person could describe you as someone who makes conscious of getting adequate food to sustain your body, you got your two or three meals most days, no matter how pressured, how busy you were. You may have missed a meal here or there, but the pattern of your life over the past month is one in which it's evident you feel the need and you think it's important to eat in order to sustain your life. And they can say that you obviously believe that you've got to have sleep in order to be healthy. And though you were up late some nights, maybe even missed a night of sleep or two because of a sick child or something like that, still by and large, you attempted to get your 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 hours or however many it is you need to function. Now, I'm asking, if the person could say those things about you without having to stretch the truth, could they also say that it's equally clear to me that you believe that prayer is your duty before God, that you feel the need to pray, that you believe prayer is essential to the sustaining of your spiritual life, that it is part of following Jesus Christ, and that the overall pattern of your life is one that is marked by the habit of secret prayer? Could that be said of you? Yes or no? Now listen to me. If not, even with all of these qualifications that I've made, if not, then I am compelled out of faithfulness to God and to your soul to have to say something to you. Very politely, but bluntly and plainly. If not, and last month was not simply a bad, uncharacteristic month of temporary backsliding. If last month was simply a repeat of the month before, and that of the month before, and that of the month before, so that the actual pattern of your life is one of chronic prayerlessness, and could not in any way justly be described as a life marked by the habit of secret prayer, well, then I must tell you, my friend, that a prayerless man, woman, boy, or girl is a godless, Christless, graceless man, woman, boy, or girl. Now listen to me. The Bible knows nothing of a chronically, habitually prayerless Christian. The Bible knows nothing of such a Christian. According to Luke 18:7, one of the marks of God's elect is that they constantly cry to him. According to Romans 8:15, which we'll look at later, just below our text, the children of God have been given the spirit of adoption who moves them to cry, Abba, Father. That is to cry to God about their needs, the needs of their souls. Peter describes Christians in 1 Peter 1:7 as those who call on the Father. Paul describes them in the introduction of his first epistle to the Corinthians as those who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus and his apostles command his people to pray. And Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And I say again, that a prayerless man, woman, boy, or girl is godless, Christless, and graceless. One of the marks of the wicked man, according to Psalm 14, is this very thing. Psalm 14:4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, you eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord. One of the marks of the wicked is their chronic life of prayerlessness. It is wicked to be a prayerless person. Because what you say by your chronic prayerlessness is, I don't need God. I'm not concerned about communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. I'm not concerned about overcoming my sins. I have no errands to the throne of grace to cry for grace to help me to conquer my pride, my envy, my covetousness, my sloth, my lust, my anger, my touchiness. I have no errands to the throne of grace in renewed actings of repentance, confessing my sins, renewed actings of faith in Jesus Christ, in praising and worshiping and giving thanks to God for all of his mercies and his goodness to me. My friend, your prayerlessness is wickedness. Because it shows that you're not concerned about these things. It shows that you're not concerned about drawing near to God. Furthermore, it shows that you're a proud person. You don't feel the truth of what Jesus said when he said, without me, you can do nothing. A person who really believes that and feels that has frequent errands to the throne of grace. Matthew Henry said, "You may as soon find a living man that does not breathe as a living Christian that does not pray." J.C. Ryle said it this way, "Not praying is a clear proof that a man is not yet a true Christian. He cannot really feel his sins. He cannot love God. He cannot feel himself a debtor to Jesus Christ. He cannot long after holiness." All of these marks of the new birth. He cannot long after holiness. He cannot desire heaven. He has yet to be born again. He has yet to be made a new creature. He may boast confidently of election, grace, faith, hope, and knowledge, and deceive ignorant people. But you may rest assured, it is all vain talk if he does not pray. Now listen to me carefully. He didn't say, and I'm not saying, that there aren't varying degrees of diligence and maturity in this matter of secret prayer among true Christians. There are. Also, true Christians can be slack in this area at times. We all struggle when it comes to prayer. And no Christian is ever fully satisfied with his prayer life. And I'm not saying that a true Christian cannot enter into a period of prayerlessness. That can happen. But if the constant, consistent pattern of your life is that you do not call upon God, my friend, you better face it. It's time for you to leave off flattering yourself with a false hope. And you need to wake up tonight to the reality that you do have business before the throne of God. You need to go before God and you need to confess your wickedness. You need to confess the pride that has kept you in a state of self-dependence and unbelief and prayerlessness. And you need to run to Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness and a new heart. And for grace to repent, to become a true Christian. But now, having said all of that, let me hasten to say that I'm persuaded of better things of many of you, probably most of you. There are, I believe, many of God's true people here this evening. And you do pray. Probably none of you would stand up and give testimony and say that you feel that you pray as you ought to pray, but you do pray. You can't live without prayer. You have to cry to God about your soul. But brothers and sisters, let's be stirred up to give ourselves to this privilege and duty with greater diligence. Why is it that some of God's people seem to just barely limp along in their Christian experience? Using some of Ryle's language here again. All of God's people will be fighting the same good fight of faith, but how much more valiantly some fight than others. All will be light in the Lord, but how much more brightly some shine than others. All will be like Bunyan's pilgrim, traveling the narrow road to the celestial city. Pilgrims, yes, but many are like the Gibeonites. You remember them? Who joined with the Israelites in Canaan. Their bread is always dry and moldy. Their shoes always old and dirty. And their garments always rent and torn. Why is that? Why is it that some of God's people just seem to barely limp along, while others are so much brighter, so much holier, so much farther along in their Christian experience, even though they both may have known Christ for close to the same amount of time, or the healthier Christian may have even known Christ for a shorter length of time, and they both may be under the same ministry and advantages? Why is that? Well, I would suggest that often the main cause can be traced to different degrees of diligence and consistency in this matter of secret prayer. Brothers and sisters, we must do whatever it takes. You do whatever it takes to carve out time to eat breakfast, usually. To eat lunch, most of the time, probably. Supper, you may miss a few here and there, but you do whatever it takes to carve out time to eat for the sustenance of your physical body. Well, we must carve out whatever time it takes, whatever we have to do, to carve out time for the regular, consistent habit of secret prayer. Well, we have just enough time to consider more briefly a fourth means of grace. There's God's Word, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and fourthly, the fellowship of the Christian church. We must kill sin and pursue holiness in fellowship with other believers in a local church. Not too long ago, there was a major survey of a cross-section of Americans. And in that survey, almost half, 47%, agreed to this statement, that the Bible does not command people to attend church. This is a man-made requirement. Almost half agreed to that statement. My friend, God's Word does command people to attend church, God's people. Hebrews 10:24-25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In fact, the fellowship of the saints in a biblical, gospel-preaching local church is one of the most important means of all of our sanctification. It's the greatest of all helps to killing sin and personal holiness and communion with Christ for several reasons. First, in the church we come under what are called the public means of grace. And these include the public preaching and teaching of God's Word by God-called and God-qualified men. Also, the administration of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. None of those means are enjoyed in their full impact apart from the church and the fellowship of the saints. Also, it's within the fellowship of the local church that we enjoy the benefits of mutual exhortation, mutual admonition, mutual encouragement, mutual prayer for one another. We both give those things and receive those benefits in fellowship with other believers. We also benefit from the godly examples of others before us in the church fellowship. And then there's also the benefit of mutual accountability, including church discipline. Church discipline is twofold. There are two aspects of church discipline. There's formative discipline. That's going on all the time in the church. That includes preaching, teaching, mutual exhortation, admonishment, encouragement. That's formative discipline. And then there's corrective discipline when called for, which includes private and public reproof when necessary, even suspension of privileges or excommunication, as a means of bringing a straying sheep back to repentance. And these means operate, all of them operate only within the fellowship and the membership of the Christian church, a local Christian church. Now notice I said within the fellowship and membership of the local church. Why did I say it that way? Because there's no church discipline without some kind of explicit recognition of who is and who is not a member of the local church. Exactly how that recognition is done in a church may differ, but there has to be some way, some mechanism of publicly acknowledging and knowing who's in and who's not. How do you remove someone from the membership of something that has no membership? How do you do that? When someone can explain that to me, I'd like to hear the explanation. The local church is the context, in fact, in which a person's profession of faith is heard by God's people or by their representatives, the elders. And it's either accepted as credible and they're welcomed as a recognized part of the fellowship, or it's not accepted as credible and they're not. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 18 when, after speaking of church discipline, he refers to the loosing and the binding authority of the church. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, we live in a very individualistic culture. We're just soaked with it. It's just me and Jesus. Nobody has anything to say about it. It's just me and Jesus. My friends, the church is not merely a service provider in which individualistic, autonomous consumers demand to have it their way and pick and choose the services they wish to receive and those they don't. It's not a service provider in which the individual consumer has all the authority. The church is an embassy as Jonathan Lehman, I think, illustrates so well in his little book, Church Membership. The church is an embassy. That's what the church is. It's an embassy of Christ's kingdom on earth, charged with the responsibility of assessing and either confirming or rejecting, stamping, as it were, as credible, a person's profession of faith. That's what church discipline is. And it involves both receiving those who are believers into the fellowship of the church, who have given a credible profession that gains the consciences of the people of God, or removing them from membership. One implies the other. The church is not required to simply assume that someone's a Christian and admit them to church privileges just because they come to the services and demand it or expect it. The church is to require a credible profession of faith. And who determines if it's credible or not? The church does, and its leaders. Even Paul was not received as a believer into the church at Jerusalem until the credibility of his confession could be vouched for. You remember Barnabas had to vouch for him. See Acts 9, 26 to 27. In fact, the reformers, this is a big issue during the Reformation. What is a true church? How do you define the true church? Was the Roman Catholic Church saying they're the church? How do we define a true church? In seeking to do that, what is a true church opposed to something that calls itself a church, but is not? They argue that together with the preaching of the true gospel and the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism, one of the marks of a true church is church discipline. That where there is no discipline, no defined, explicit membership with mutual privileges, mutual duties to one another, and mutual accountability to the church. Where this is not, they argued, you do not have a church. You may have a group of people, you may even have a group of Christians who get together, but not a local church in the New Testament sense of the local church. So the whole order and biblical structure and ministry and mutual accountability and fellowship of the church is one of the most important means that God has established for strengthening our faith in Christ, and it's a great and necessary help to killing sin in our lives and pursuing holiness. You see, it takes a community to kill my sin and your sin. Living the Christian life is a community endeavor. That's what we see throughout the New Testament. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, it had three parts to it. It's been described in this way. First, go and make disciples of all nations, bringing people into a right relationship to the Son of God. Second, baptizing them, bringing them into a right relationship to the Church of God. And third, teaching them whatsoever I commanded you, bringing them into a right relationship to the Word of God. And that's precisely what the apostles did after Christ's resurrection from the day of Pentecost forward. They preached the gospel when people were converted. They baptized them and they gathered them into local churches where they were taught the Word of God and they were mutually accountable to one another and their leaders. Read the book of Acts. Peter preaches the gospel. And then we read in Acts 2, 41 and following, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church is not some invisible, ethereal entity made up of invisible Christians. It was made up of real people in a real location with real fellowship with one another who joined themselves to that fellowship. Their number could actually be counted and they could be added to. And we see the same thing over and over in the book of Acts. Read the epistles. And again, we see each local church was made up of a recognizable, definable body of people. Those who were in and part of the church as opposed to those who were not. For example, Paul, 1 Corinthians 14, he's giving instruction concerning the public worship of the church. And he exhorts them. Some were speaking in tongues in the worship, and he exhorts them. He tells them to speak words that can be understood in the church, rather than unknown languages. And one of the reasons he gives for exhorting them to do that is if someone comes in who's not a part of them, not a believer, he won't think you're crazy. He won't think you've lost your mind. You're a bunch of loonies. But rather, he says, the secrets of his heart may be revealed, and he'll fall on his face and worship God and say that God is truly among these people. You see, he's there in the worship service. But just being there doesn't make him an explicit part of that fellowship, you see. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 of a church discipline situation in the church. And in this situation, the man has repented, and he's exhorting them to love this man, to bring him back, to receive him. And here's what he says, the 2 Corinthians 2:6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Well, now, what is a majority? How do you know what a majority is? To enact church discipline in a local church by a majority means you have to know who can vote. And how can I know if a majority voted in favor of something if we have no mechanism for knowing who is officially recognized as a member of this local church? Can Joe Jones, who just showed up for the service that day, professes to be a Christian, vote on this church discipline issue? Or Sally Sue, who comes fairly often but has never presented her testimony for evaluation to the church leaders for public acceptance, has never openly expressed a desire to become committed to this church and accountable to it and embraced therein by the church fellowship? I would say, of course not. But for some reason, it doesn't seem to be that obvious to many people. But to me, it's as obvious as it can be. Of course not. Well, we could go on with this. My real point here is to emphasize. This is my real point. One of the means through which God works to enable believers to kill sin and to grow in holiness is the fellowship and ministry of a local church being actively committed to and involved in and accountable to such a church. The New Testament knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians who have no interest in the church, or Christians who have no commitment to a local church and are accountable to no one but themselves. In the New Testament, believers are gathered into local churches under the public ministry of the word, the public administration of the Lord's Supper, and they are committed to caring for one another in that fellowship and are under that church's discipline. And therefore, every Christian, where there is one to be found, ought to be a committed member of a gospel-preaching, faithful local church. The book of the Revelation is introduced by the letters to the seven churches. They're described as the seven golden lampstands. And where is Jesus? Where is he active and working by his Spirit? He's described there as walking among the seven golden lampstands. Now, of course, Christ, in terms of his divine nature, is everywhere all the time. But the place where he has determined to work by his Spirit in a special, saving, sanctifying way and draws near and has dealings with his people more than any other place in the world is in the fellowship of the church, what is called the New Covenant Temple, and every local expression of it. In fact, after describing the actions of the church in Matthew 18, 15 and following, Jesus says, "For wherever two or three are gathered in my name," that is, officially gathered together as his people for him, to worship him, to enact, in that context, it was a church discipline in Matthew 18, to enact the business of the church, wherever the worship of the church, the business of the church, gathered as God's people in my name, for him, to worship him. He says, there am I in the midst. Do you want to be where Jesus is? In a special way, he's there when his church gathers. Do you want to love what Jesus loves? Jesus loves the church, and he gave himself for her. Do you want to be committed to what Jesus is committed to? Be committed to the church. Do you want your soul to benefit from the great variety of gifts that Christ bestows upon his body, from the mutual encouragement and prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ? Embrace the fellowship of the church. Do you want to have communion with Jesus Christ in the public means of grace? to have your faith strengthened, your heart warmed, your sins exposed, repentance renewed by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, well, then you need to be a committed, faithful, accountable participant in a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing local church. May God help us to love the church and to recognize that the church is one of, and really the primary means that God has given to us through which His Spirit works in the hearts and lives of His people to enable us to put to death remaining sin and to cultivate Christ-like virtue and to draw closer and closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, may God bless His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your holy Word. We commend this evening to You. We pray that You would take all that has been said. If anything has been said that was improper, we pray it would be forgotten. But insofar as everything that was said tonight is true to Your holy Scripture, help us not to forget it, to treat it lightly, to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of My Father who is in heaven. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.